will turn this afternoon, hour of grace, to the book of Romans, to the 7th chapter, and we'll read beginning portion of that chapter. We'll begin at the first verse. That's Romans chapter 7, reading as follows in Jesus' name. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Amen. I would like to give the greetings that was sent generally from the Christians in North Carolina at the services last weekend. It was a blessing to be there. I don't have the feeling now that I expressed there how that it seems that we were, as we were approaching the church and greeting the various brethren from all over the country, it seems that we were approaching the very pearly gates of heaven in a small way. It was just so blessed to see so many that we haven't seen for a long time and such a large crowd gathered there. We want to remember those smaller fledgling congregations in our prayers. They have a fairly small congregation there in High Point, North Carolina, and the church is rather oversized. However, it was very convenient for these services, for the church was nearly full. And we heard the Word of God and shared much with many at those services. The brother spoke from Romans this morning, and he was going seemingly around this text. It was making me a little nervous, for I thought that he would delve into the very content of which I had thought to speak from myself, him choosing from the 8th chapter of Romans. However, it is a similar subject that Paul deals with here in the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter of Romans, and It's a matter that it's not easy to understand concerning our relationship with the law of God and also the freedom that we receive through Christ from that law which rightly condemns a sinful man. Young Brother Alan Somro had mentioned at one point and suggested that where we have two sermons together, one right after the other, that it would be good if the content of the second tied in with the first. And I agree. However, it doesn't always work that way. For if we come here Sunday morning and we have considered a portion of God's Word, not knowing who or what or who will precede us, then it's very difficult to track in the same vein. However, it seems to be falling into place now because of the similarity of the text here. There's a few portions that I would like to refer to, and it is the exhortation to walk in newness of life, as we ended our portion that we read with the same words, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I believe that oftentimes in the Christian experience, we know these matters in our heart, but we do not know them intellectually. In other words, a child, as an example, could be disobedient to their parents, and the parent may reprimand the child and bring them into a sorry condition or a repentant or apologetic condition of heart, and they come to their parent and draw near and embrace their parent, and yet they don't know the words of apology and obedience and contrition. They don't know the words, but they feel it within their heart. It's a spirit that's moving within their heart. And I think it's the same in Christianity for us who are grown a little, that God does his work within the heart, and yet we can't necessarily read from the scriptures that, well, this is my experience. Sometimes it works that way, that we search the scriptures and we find that that has been our experience, and we know exactly what the word is speaking. I have said, and I don't know if I understand it rightly, that we do not understand the scriptures until we have experienced them. It doesn't seem that we can take the scripture and read from the Holy Word and then say, well, I'm going out and exercise that or experience that. It doesn't seem to work that way. But the Spirit working within the heart works its work of God. And then when we read the scriptures, then the scriptures answer to us. It confirms the experience within. We were in services in Ithaca, New York, many, many years ago. And there was some men gathered around in the basement discussing the scriptures. And the question was asked by an elder brother that, how do I know if I am a Christian? If we have the right faith? And that's a good question. And one of the elder brothers answered, among the answers there, was that if our experiences are according to the Word of God. We were asked and searched out this morning that this very thing, that do your experiences coincide with the Word of God? To use the words of the brothers, can you say amen to what the Word of God is speaking here? Does it answer to your heart? Do you know what the Word of God here is speaking because you've experienced it within your heart? Perhaps there are many here that have come through repentance and true contrition and godly sorrow for sin, and God has worked the true liberty that comes by way of Christ, and they don't even seem to know what is happening in their own life. How many times have you felt bad about something and you really don't know why? This can happen much and often does in a greater or lesser way. We can leave a place of business or the association of our co-workers, and we can go away feeling grieved. We can feel bad and we don't know why. And then we think on it a while and then we do know why. Maybe it's because we've said something light-minded or some way indicated something that was upsetting to someone else. And then we go away and we carry that burden with us. It's good that we are sensitive, that we are sensitive to these wrongs that we do one to another. And it's so often, and it's apt to happen so quick when we know that we have that member that we cannot control, namely the tongue. But then there's those greater ills and griefs that we experience in our heart that we don't often know the source, and we can't seem to find the source, and we can't go to it to remedy it. And we begin to wonder what's happening with us. what's happening when I feel wrong. I feel I'm in error. I feel like guilty. I remember some of the early experiences where it felt like the whole world was looking at me and I was in the quiet of darkness. And in time, I begin to perceive that it wasn't the world that was looking at me, but it was the all-seeing eye of God that knew everything that I did and was. Then I begin to reckon with that matter, that this is God now. I am guilty before an all-seeing God. We had, sidestepping slightly, we had an interesting experience coming home from North Carolina. We had our dear brother Chuck with us part of the way. We dropped him off in Connecticut. And we arrived at his friend's place, an elderly couple, rather late in the evening, but he had called ahead to make preparations, and yes, they warmly welcomed us to stay the night. So we stayed the night, and we came to know his missionary friends. They were a couple that had been married back in probably the late 40s, and they together had gone to India to be missionaries in the Methodist movement. She had been born in India, a very American woman. Her father was a missionary, and she was there for 15 years of her life, and then was back here for approximately 5, and then she met her husband-to-be, and they together then went to India and served there for 20 years. We did not visit at length because we arrived late in the evening, and we had to depart fairly soon in the morning after breakfast, but we got bits and pieces. But my question was to them was, what percent of the Indians are Christians? And to my surprise, a very low percentage. I says, well, we've just come acquainted with a couple of Indian missionaries that came to this country. That is, they were not missionaries so much, they were Indian preachers that came to this country. They spoke good English. And I thought that Christianity was flourishing in India. And they said no. In fact, it's very much despised, and there's much bloodshed even because of the movement of Christianity in India. And the religions there, maybe some of you know better, is, I believe, Muslim and maybe Hindu. And they resent Christianity coming in, the majority. He said that approximately 4% of the people are Christian, and that divided equally between Catholic and Protestant, so approximately 2% of India. It's a large country with large population, so 2% even is quite a few, but it is not readily accepted in India. One of these ministers that came to this country had a very unusual happening. Some of you may have met this man. I met him approximately a year ago, maybe a little more than a year ago, at my father's home. He was brought there by another man, and we met him and spoke with him at length there. And I believe his purpose for coming to this country was to solicit support and help for his work and programs in India. And this man spoke very good English, accented. He was a small man with distinct features, kind of a handsome man, and with a very powerful voice for a smaller man. He sang in his own language, and it was very entertaining, not understanding a word of it. And we heard later on, after he went back to India, my dad receiving a letter and also word from others, how that this man went back to India and he was so distraught at the ungodly conditions in America that he began to fast. And he told God that, or communed with God, that it's either me or America, that if I will fast until God awakens America. Well, we hear of no great awakenings in our country, so consequently he held to his vow and he died. And we were appalled when we got the news. His son had written in his letter that to my dad that after about 12 days into the fast, the son had and others went to visit their father or his father, and he was so weak that he could not commune with them. And I believe about the 15th day he passed away. Very unusual, very strange. I don't know what is meant by it, but it sounds strange to me. The second missionary was here this summer, and again, a very well-spoken in English man. And he had a church and perhaps it was an orphanage or a school, and he was here soliciting funds in support of his programs there. And he left us with his brochures and his flyers. And he definitely preached and taught the Christian faith. To what degree or measure, God be the judge. But he spoke to us for about 20 minutes. He felt committed or obliged to preach a sermon, and he stood up in my dad's home and he preached to us there. And it was what he spoke was very good. He seemed to hold to the scriptures, the fundamental teachings of Christianity as we know them. So those are just some little bits and pieces that I thought might be of interest to you, sidestepping from our scriptures here that we have read. Paul here uses a profound example and a well-established example here to bring forth his point. And he says that, for he speaks unto them that know the law, how that a woman is bound to her husband according to the law as long as he liveth. And we all know this. We know that when you marry, then you are bound for life. And this is the laws of God, the unchanging laws of God. And he says then, if a husband should die, then a woman is free to marry another. And she is no adulteress if she then marries another. But if her husband is alive and she marries another, then she is an adulteress and she sins against the commandment of God. If you want to remind some of your friends or acquaintances concerning this issue of divorce, which is so common and is so much talked about today, then turn to this portion of God's Word. This is New Testament teaching, the 7th chapter of Romans, and read to them from the Word of God. There was a poll taken in a university, and to my amazement, 40% of the men or boys in the university were of the mind that marriage was a honorable or a viable way of life. 30%, less than one-third of the girls felt the same way. The bent of the article was that these children or these young people need to be educated concerning the estate of marriage, which I thought was a very good point and very much according to truth and fact. But it goes to show the thinking today, and these are the so-called honorable people of today, the college and university students, and that's their train of thought. It should register about 100% that marriage is a viable way of life, with the exceptions that not all get married, but nevertheless, it should be in the minds of all that marriage is truly a good estate, for sure, because, I mean, it is from the beginning. And today, there is so much divorce in the world, and they say that the percentage of marriages that will succeed will be 50%, and it's probably dropping. And I think we all need a little lesson on love, as was spoken this morning. The commitment of love. Not the fantasy or the thrill or the emotions of love, but the commitment. Why can't two reside together that love each other more than anybody else in the world? Why they can't reside together, but rather they come at odds with one another and must part ways? It is because of lack of knowledge, lack of true commitment, lack of the knowledge of God's will and way, lack of grace and forgiveness, and probably the biggest influence in divorce or the hindrance to ongoing marriage is self. Self and selfishness. We pray that our people, that they wouldn't end up in this kind of a tragedy, that you have a falling out and you cannot reside together, but rather long before it ever gets to that point, that there would be remedies, that there would be a working toward uniting hearts together in a bond of unity. If each one in a marriage with his troubles would begin to search their own heart first and begin to say that, I want to take my offense out of this marriage. I want to retract my hurts. I want to endeavor to abide with my spouse according to the Word of God. I believe mend would immediately begin. But because we are selfish and self-serving, and we strain at gnats, as they say, we pick on small things, and small things become bigger things, and they lead to bigger things. May we remember that, according to God's holy word, that a man and a woman abound by the law as long as they live. Paul uses this example of our being united with Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. It's hard and difficult to understand when we are under the throes of condemnation, when we are guilty, when we feel the guilt, which is rightly ours. It is difficult then to comprehend that grace where we are rightly freed from the word of that law. The word tells us that a man is bound to the law as long as he liveth. As long as he lives, he is bound to the law. Maybe some would say that, well, what's wrong with that? Because maybe you do not understand. What's wrong if we are bound to God's law as long as we live? There would be nothing wrong with that if we were perfect and holy saints. In fact, we would find our life and our strength in the righteousness of God's law. But because we are sinners, then God's righteous and holy law dictates death and condemnation to us. Often when the Bible uses the word death, what it means is condemnation. That's what it's speaking. A man is bound to the law as long as he liveth. We can keep our members in subjection. We can endeavor to keep our tongue so that we do not speak those things that are offensive and wrong and lies. And we can endeavor to walk the Christian life and yet be so guilty and feel so hopeless. There may be those, and I hope there are, in our Christianity, and I wish that there were many, that are under the throes of condemnation, that is, awakened conscience. Many young people we have in our midst that have grown up. We were discussing it downstairs, how that we moved into this church about 27 years ago. And if everyone that's 27 years and younger stepped outside, there wouldn't be many people left in the church here. And that's who gathered at the other church. And many of you have moved in to the area who were not here back in the 70s. There was a very small congregation that congregated downtown New Ipswich in the old church. But things changed gradually, and our younger brothers become dear brothers, and younger sisters become dear sisters to us, and it's as though we've always been together. One brother we were speaking with, I says, how old were you 10 years ago? He says, 8. Now he's communing with the older brethren. He was a child just running around, probably throwing snowballs, having a good time like they do. So things change fast, and our congregation grows. And what of our young? What of our younger people? That are they comprehending? Are they comprehending the grace of God in Christ Jesus rightly? Are they walking in that grace? Are they walking the Christian life? As the brother spoke this morning on Tuesday and Wednesday, how do our Christians act then? What is your life during the week? It appears often that we switch off our Christianity and we switch on the world come weekday. Maybe it's because we don't have any Christianity. Maybe we're full of this world and we love the world's doings and we want to blend in with the world and we don't want to be anything different because that's all we know. May God awaken us. May God awaken us to the higher calling, to a Christian life, and to a right comprehending of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So this law now, when we are married to this law, it has dominion over us. We are united under this law, and it holds condemnation over us because of our sins. How then are we going to be free? When judgment day comes, the same condemnation will be ours, and it will be ours forever, except that we become divorced from the law, separate from the law, separated from its dominion, released and taken out from under its dominion. And the word plainly tells us here, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In Adam, Adam has sinned, and in Adam all have sinned. Because Adam sinned, sin has passed upon all men, the Bible tells us. Now the death of Christ becomes our release. When Christ died, all have died in Christ. And when Christ died, then the law had no more dominion over him, though it did not have dominion over him anyway, because he was sinless in that sense. But when we are united with Christ in death, then we are free from this law. We are free from the condemnation. As the brother spoke, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he asked you that, do you know this experience? Does it answer to your heart? And only those that have known that condemnation and now know the freedom in Christ are rightly partaking of life in Christ. For those that are yet dead in sin, and the law has no power over them in that sense that it does not convict their conscience. As Paul says that when I lived in sin, I was free from righteousness. So when I was a servant of sin, I was free from righteousness. Did not know righteousness. The Bible I have at home, it has a topic at the top of the page, as most Bibles do, and it says, sin's advantage in the law. Sin's advantage in the law. I'll use a little hypothetical example here that you have cats and dogs at home. And it's strange how that they can sleep together. Two cats or dog and a cat, they can sleep together. But when it comes time to eat food, often they can't eat together. And they snarl and growl and scratch each other. Is this a sin unto death? No, because they have no law. The only law that governs the cat and the dog is their master. But you and I, we have a law over us that governs us. And it is God's law. It is His righteous law. And that's why then sin is made manifest in the light of that law. Sin has an advantage in the law because it can condemn you and me. Does sin have any other desire than to destroy? No. That's the desire of sin and the devil, is to destroy. So the sin can rejoice in God's law that it destroys its object. It destroys its prey, we could say. But Jesus has come to free us from sin and consequently free us from death and condemnation. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We can live out our life as many do, and we can pass through the portals of death and into damnation. And we are not free from that law, forever condemned, eternal damnation. So our dying and our death will not merit us freedom from that law. Our death and dying does not help us at all, but only we pass from life and time into eternity. But the death of Christ now frees us. We have heard the message of Christ's death, his suffering, and his resurrection seemingly countless times. We have heard this message. But there may be many here that don't know this message yet, do not know of the freedom that comes by way of the Lord Jesus and his death. So when we feel this condemnation within our heart, and as I said, condemnation and death are, as we would say, interchangeable in the scriptures, that is death. We are dying. And we are dying with Christ. Dying with Christ. For Christ, when he died, it wasn't symbolic. It wasn't a mock-up death, but it was a real death, bearing the wrath of God against all sin, against the sins of the whole world. Yes, he bore it in his body and in his conscience and on his heart. That's what he bore. It's hard for us to comprehend even a little of Jesus' suffering, how that he truly suffered for sin. When we comprehend it even a little way, in a little measure, we find that sin is not a trifling matter. It is not a light matter, but it is most severe. That we should be married to him who is raised from the dead and bring forth fruit unto God. We were united with Christ in his death. Do you comprehend this? When you feel sin and guilt upon your conscience, we are suffering with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death. Then we are free from the law. It is like we are separated then as the husband and the wife are separated by death. And Paul says, now we are free to be married unto another, even to him who has risen from the dead. We are now free to be united unto this new life, over which death has no more dominion and the law has no more hold. We can be united unto Christ. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. It is through this work of love that God has performed. When rightly comprehending it, it changes the heart so that we begin to want to do those things that formerly were distasteful to us. That we begin to want to shun those things that formerly we desired. When we comprehend that our Savior suffered so much for them, so much for sin, that it begins to change our heart, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I bring your attention especially to one word here, that we should serve in newness of spirit, that we should. We also find that in the previous chapter, where in the fourth verse, where Paul tells us here, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I will read the whole verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You notice this word should, that we should walk in newness of life. Also, as the brother read this morning, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, it's like a condition. It's like a condition that we comprehend this grace of Christ, and now we walk in newness of life. Or rather, Paul says we should walk in newness of life. And when he says should, does that mean that, well, we don't, but we should? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means rather that those fruits, as he says here, that we would bring fruit unto God, that is what God is looking for. God is looking for fruit. He's a husbandman, an orchardman, and he is looking for fruit from his planting. And it's interesting how in these three chapters we are exhorted to walk in newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. I realize this is not easy to comprehend either, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. To clarify, the oldness of the letter is the oldness of the letter of the law. In other words, if our parents tell us that you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and you strictly do exactly what they say, you're doing it according to the letter of their word. You're obeying them exactly according to what they requested you. You don't do any more. You don't do any extra. You go away and say, well, I did what they want me to do. But there's something in you that might tell you that there's more to be done, and I should have done that also. There's some more cleaning that needs to be done, and you look at it, and maybe you walk away, and you feel that you've done their word, and you have. That is the oldness of the letter, doing exactly what you are told. God would want that we receive a new mind in the knowledge of this suffering and this death and this lively hope of eternal life that we have been partakers of in Christ, that we would receive a new mind, that we should walk in newness of life. And that newness is serving from a voluntary spirit, from a spirit that desires to do that which is right. And I don't know of anything that is more beautiful than those fruits that stem forth from that heart, that the love of God has been so worked within the heart that they long to do that which is right and good. We see this among our people often. We feel and know this blessedness. If we travel and we go where the other Christians are, we see this blessedness. As mentioned, we were last weekend, we were in North Carolina, and it seemed that we were amongst a group of angels. And there was people there from many states and from many congregations, and yet it wasn't as though, like sometimes happens, when a couple is walking up to a hall or some banquet, and they'll say, I wonder if so-and-so is there. Well, you go first and take a look. So one will go first and take a look. Yep, they're there. Well, we're going home. It wasn't that way at all. There was not a thought to that extent. But they were all our sisters and brothers, and we could reside, even as we reside here, in unity of spirit. Isn't that blessed? Isn't that blessed when we can gather together with a unity and a freedom, forbearing one another and forgiving one another? It is most blessed. When we see in a young soul, we see some desire to do that which is right and good and wholesome. It is so beautiful. When we see the heart of a mother and they must do it, it is so beautiful to see. Newness of life. Desiring to do those things that are pleasing before God. Those things that are acceptable to God. And certainly a blessing and a grace to our fellow man. So we are exhorted here from the Word of God. And I'd like to bring this to a special attention concerning this. We should walk in newness of life. And we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul doesn't make known unto us such that when you partake of this great grace and when this profound experience of redemption fills your heart, you are always going to be full of the Spirit, always wanting to do that which is of God, and never even once have an inclination to do that which is according to your flesh. No. Some churches seem to teach that way. They rise to such ecstasy, and I don't know how they do. But if their life is really examined, I don't think everything that they do is so holy. In fact, I know it isn't. I have acquaintances that have risen to such ecstasy. But he exhorts us, knowing the nature that we are, that we should walk in newness of life. We exhort others, we exhort young, to walk according to the Scriptures. I don't know if there's been as much exhortation to young as they were when we were young. Today, it's almost like, well, you can't tell other people what to do. You can't be an influence on other people. This is certainly in the world and it's also in the Christianity. And I know one thing, the older Christians had a lot of influence on our lives. And they weren't afraid to reprove us. They weren't afraid to rebuke us. Are we turning away from that? Are we being blinded to the care of our brother? Are we no longer our brother's keeper? Is it such that we have become so dormant in our Christianity that we have, as it was known then, love for our brethren, love for our fellow man? I don't know how dark Christianity is compared to bygone years and before my time. But it seems that on the authority of God's word, there was permission, there was compulsion to reprove one another, correct them in the error of their way. But it seems that we are falling asleep concerning this, that we can't reprove anymore. And sometimes we begin to wonder that maybe that's right. Maybe we can't reprove anymore. We begin to fall asleep. May God create within us this newness of spirit, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and that we should walk in newness of life. If you took a child into your home by adoption, as different ones have, and I was just talking with some of the brethren this morning, how that it's quite amazing, even in our own midst, how that others, children, and also grown-ups have come into our midst from across the world, around the world, through adoption and through members joining the church, through conversion. It's amazing. And we look at some of the advantages and But the blessed advantage, as the brother said, is that if they comprehend life and salvation, that's the blessedness. But when one is adopted into a home, let's say you adopted some children in your home, and then you went through the process and you had their name changed and now they have your name. And now that they're in your home, they lay claim to a right to reside there, and yet they become very despondent, do not want to participate, do not want to obey. It would not be a very pleasing situation. It would be a grievous, and you would have many second thoughts that, did I do the right thing in adopting these children? But if you had a child that came into your home and took your name and was very obedient and was more than obedient, just joyed to be with you and be in a new home and served you, what a delight it would be. Now I ask you that you are adopted into the household of God. What kind of a child are you? What heart do you have now as you are united with God and you take the name of God as your own, that you are a child of God? With what heart do you journey now in this new relationship? What is your heart towards your Father? What is your heart towards your Heavenly Father that has so graciously provided and called you? I know it's difficult for us to maybe feel that already from the foundation of the world that God has known us individually. But the almighty mind and knowledge and wisdom of God, yes, He has known you individually. And you are His child by adoption. Examine your heart as you walk out your Christian life. Are you bearing fruit pleasing unto God? Or are you bearing wild fruit that is distasteful to God? No, we don't have any commandment that you must follow rigidly. No, you must not serve in the oldness of the letter of the law. We don't have that anymore as Christians. But we have a bidding unto new life, a bidding unto serving faithfully, a bidding and a beckoning and a calling to be in fellowship with the children of God, to be in the family of God and enjoy all the benefits, and to serve one another in newness of life, and not to be resisting one another. For often there's grudges and there's resistance, and we foster it and it increases within our hearts. Those need to be dealt with. Those need to be done away with. We need to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God and be submissive unto His calling and unto His will. So God has so blessed us, being called his children, and He has provided for us such a way of escape. He has provided for us, as we would say, a smooth path, a plain path unto glory, unto that glorious life, that eternal life. You know, sometimes we stop and think on these eternal matters. We stop and think of eternal life. What will it be like? We stop and try and comprehend forever and forever. We can't get very far into it, can we? We can't comprehend far into it at all. But sometimes it seems that it's even a little contemplation so overwhelms us that we yearn and we want and we desire that we do not lose out, that we do not lose the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we do not lose this great gift, this gracious gift of everlasting life. But it is not in our power or our will. It is not in rationalizing how great the gift is, therefore we are going to strive to attain it. No. But it is a gift of God. It is given of God. It is appointed and determined of God. It is at His disposal. For I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful,
and to whom he will, he hardeneth. Therefore, hear the word of God. Hear God's holy word and submit to his word and cause his word to so rule and reign within your heart and work and purge those ills that are in our heart and conscience that cause it so hard to believe, that hinder our faith. And how often we go, it seems, recklessly, sin troubling us. And it seems that when sin is troubling us, other sins begin to attach themselves to us very quickly. And if we don't remove that root sin, we become embittered. And sin begins to pile on our conscience. And the way gets slower and slower. And it begins to weigh us down so that we cannot freely believe. We cannot believe with joy and freedom. Oh, that we might arise from such a condition, that we might put away our sin and receive again the joy of salvation. The devil is cunning and clever. He wants to trick every one of us. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And probably if we're honest with ourselves, we can say that, yes, he's made some inroads in my heart. Yes, I've got some wounds from the devil. I wasn't watching in that direction, and I was careless, and I've been wounded. His darts have wounded me, and I journey with a wound. And if I don't get help, I'm going to weaken, and I'm going to weaken. We as Christians can be very concerned in certain areas and very watchful in certain areas as we have been throughout the years. Maybe we can be very watchful in the areas of television not coming in our home and evil literature coming into our home. And we abstain from drink, strong drink. And these are right and good that we watch in these areas. But does the devil catch us with light-mindedness? Does he catch us with surfeiting? We as a congregation seem to like banquetings, which the Bible speaks against. It seems that now more and more, instead of Christians serving Christians, we now have to have caterers serving our banquets. It appears that we are being tricked. It appears that the devil is making inroads into our hearts. The world is making its inroads into our hearts. We need to walk circumspectly. We need to be not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means that we watch in every direction. It seems that we have to watch for one another, that we have to set watchmen on the walls of Zion, that would cry out when the enemy comes. You remember, and you've read how that the cities of old were walled, and they had watchmen on the walls. The walls were not enough to protect. They had to have watchmen because the enemy would scale the walls. The enemy would crash through the gates and enter the city and destroy. We also need walls between the kingdom of heaven on earth and the world. And those walls need to be the word of God. And we need watchmen on the walls that warn that the enemy is coming. We have a formidable enemy. And his stings are deadly, and they are severe. And he is unrelenting. He will not give up. He will not give up until he is cast into hell eventually himself on the last day. He wants your soul. He wants to destroy you. And he is continually working to devour each and every one of us. His greatest goal is to take God's own children and slay them and destroy them. And his means are without number in this world. Do we not need to walk carefully and circumspectly in this world? For it seems that if he doesn't come in one direction, he'll come in another. And I think many of you have struggled with this. Many of you have to your sorrow, have come to know that the enemy has come in where you have not been watching, and he has done his harmful work, and he has thrown his darts, and he has wounded you. God help us. God help us that we might begin to discern where and when the devil comes in all his ways and all his tactics. And we need help from above. We are not able to do this on our own. We need to be prayerful that we will not be deceived along the way, that we will not be stung and wounded along the journey, so that we might preserve life, or that life would be preserved by this holy word of God. We need to remain prayerful that God would help us on this journey. Lean on the grace of our God. Trust that He will help us and carry us through. Ask often for His assistance, for His help on the journey, for His guidance, for His divine guidance on this perilous journey that we are on, lest we fall away and lest we perish forever and ever. To that end, may God grant us His most tender grace and mercy, and bless us each and every day of our life, and to give us that joy that He would have His children have, the joy within, the joy of the heart, knowing that we are freed through Jesus Christ from death, hell, and damnation, and a child of God, and patiently wait that day when we are called away, when Jesus will come with all His holy angels and gather His children from the four corners of the world. There are His children scattered throughout this world, and He knows them all, and He's going to gather them one day to Himself. And it will not be such a temporary experience as we experienced as we met our brethren in North Carolina. And it was as angels as I spoke. But there we will be called away, and we will be safe forever. And we will receive that new and glorious body, like unto Jesus' glorious body, and be safe forever in the glories of the homeland above. Difficult to comprehend, but we journey with a hope. We are so carnal and earthly, and we don't want to depart this life because we have our treasures here. May God help us in all our weakness. And this word of God, dear friends, especially young, read the word of God. Study God's word. But I shouldn't say especially young, but all of us. But will you also, young people, read God's holy word? Embed this word in your heart. I know that young children like to read. And many of them read with the flashlight under the covers at night after they've been told to go to sleep. But what are you reading? What are you putting into your delicate and tender minds? Are you putting God's holy word in there, His commandments, as we read them in the catechism and in the scriptures? Or are you reading fantasies and fiction and things that don't avail you at anything, and they corrupt your minds and take your heart and mind away from God and thinking on the goodness of God and of Jesus Christ? Don't read fiction. Don't read those things that are untrue. Purge your houses of those things that are just fantasy and mind corrupting, and only take in that which is wholesome and good for the children especially, and encourage them to read God's holy word. As I told a young brother, and I may be repeating myself, when I was discussing with him at the shop, I says, I have found that God's word is true. And what I mean by that is, we know it's true, but sometimes in the experience, we find that those things that don't seem so important to us, and God's word exhorts us, they lead us to a blessed peace. They lead us to a blessed hope. And God's word is, as we know for sure, it is the ultimate divine inerrant truth. But often we are doubtful. Often we are wayward. But God's word leads us home. And as we read of older Christians that have written throughout the ages, already from the Old Testament and the New Testament, other Christian writings, we find that their experiences have been also similar. They are according to the word of God. Their experiences have been similar to ours. It is the same God and the same Spirit that prevailed in the former age and the former ages as prevails today. We pray that God's Spirit would descend upon us in a living and a lively and a powerful way, and preserve us, the children of the last day, until we take our last step and enter into that blessed homeland. In Jesus' name, amen. As we depart from here, Heavenly Father, grant us thy grace. Grant us thy care and thy guidance and thy protection as we journey in this dangerous world. Love thy children and manifest thy love unto them, Heavenly Father, so that they would not faint on the journey, but that they might, with a lively hope, journey towards that homeland. And Lord, bless us and keep us. Lord, make thy face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lord, lift up thy countenance upon us and give us everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
I'd like to remind you or tell everybody that there are services this afternoon at 5 o'clock over in Ashburnham with Earl Caudillo, so and all are welcome to go there. In closing, we'll sing song number 538, and our midweek service is at 7:30 on Thursday.
Thank you.